Father, we thank you for your great grace to us in Christ. We thank you for all that he has done through his coming into this world. And as this Christmas season draws close, we pray that we would draw close to him and that we would feed on the fullness of the truth that's represented, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. As we think about being able to express your love in practical ways, we think of the team that is in Mexico this weekend distributing shoeboxes related to Project Joy. And we pray that you would bless that outreach and that ministry. May those children not only be delighted in their faces as they receive these gifts, but may they hear of the gift above all gifts and put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for safe traveling for that team and for the others who will go next weekend and the weekend following. And we thank you for opportunities that we have as a congregation to proclaim the good news during these weeks in a particular way. May we do it in the enabling power of your Spirit and for your glory. Be with us as we open your word. May it speak the things that you would have us hear. In Christ's name, amen. Andrew Carnegie was born into poverty in Scotland and then immigrated with his parents to the United States, lived in poverty, left school at the age of 13. But he was a brilliant businessman, and he went on to amass one of the great fortunes of the 19th century and on into the early 20th century, particularly in the steel industry. His work was really behind United States Steel, amassed a fortune, sold his company for, I think, $350 million, which would amount to tens of billions of dollars in today's currency. But by the end of his life, had given nearly all of it away. One day a reporter went to him and said, "Seems to me, Mr. Carnegie, that the secret to your success is that you amassed money early and learned early on that money makes money." Carnegie looked back at him with a kind of pitying look on his face and said, "You just don't understand. You could take away all my money, all my factories, and even all of our ways of doing things. You could take away everything, but leave me my people, and in 5 years I will have everything I've ever had, and probably even more. It's all about my people." When Jack Welch was the CEO of General Electric, a Harvard Business School student asked him what his most important task was. And Welch immediately replied, "Choosing and developing good people." Success in almost every area of life is about people. Technology is important, techniques are important, but it's people that matter. That's why in the business realm, as in other places, people are willing to pay a lot for people who have people skills. They have the ability to work with people and relate to people and influence people, develop people and deploy people. And then there's an increasing emphasis in the world of business about being people smart. You can go through courses and read books about the ability to read personality, the ability to understand strengths and work with people's strengths so they maximize their strengths and minimize their weaknesses, and how you read their traits and personality. And there's a battery of tests that you go through to help understand and evaluate those things. People skills and people smarts are undeniably important. And just in ordinary life, we meet people with people skill, who are people smart. Those things really do matter. And yet the book of Proverbs would add another layer on that. It is good to be people skilled. It is good to be people smart. But as the parents who are behind the book of Proverbs look at their son and they think about launching him into the world, they want their son not only to be skilled and smart, they want him to be wise, people wise. See, being people smart focuses on personality, but being people wise focuses on character. I think it's more important than the people we allow to influence us, who get alongside us. And if we don't need to learn to read people's character, we will be influenced in ways that we don't intend. That's a lesson for whether our kids are in elementary school or whether we are at the end of life. being people-wise is one of the most fundamental skills to develop in life. And so the father in Proverbs and the mother keep coming back to their son and warning them to see beneath the words or the surface and to hear the music of people's hearts. One of their concerns is that there's people who come and they're very seductive and they're offering easy sex, and yet easy sex, they want their son to understand, isn't quite so easy. We've tracked that in Proverbs as we've looked at the seductive woman. It's a young man who's on stage. That's why the appeal comes from the woman, but obviously you can reverse those roles. But in the midst of that, of saying, you need to be concerned about people who come with this promise of easy sex, son, there's another warning. Wedged in the middle of a long discussion, chapters 5 to 7, about easy sex, there's a discussion about easy money, or at least people who come with that on their mind. Let's turn to chapter 6 as we look about the other side of these two great concerns that Proverbs has that are the enemies of wisdom. Easy sex and easy money have a way of stealing our hearts away from the path of wisdom. Now in Proverbs 6, we have a lesson from the father to his son. It's different than the others because this one presents us three or four portraits of different kinds of people. The last two are really two portraits from different perspectives of the same kind of person. And we want to walk through and notice these warnings to be people-wise, to get our detectors on, to recognize this. Even more important for some of us is the question to look in the mirror and say, is that who I am? Am I seeing myself there? First person we meet in verses 1 to 5 is actually the son himself. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you struck hands in pledge for another. It's very important to notice that that word for another is actually, in the Hebrew text, for a stranger. Not merely a neighbor, it's a stranger. And I'll come back to that in a moment because it sets up what this is all about. If you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you've fallen into your neighbor's hand, go and humble yourself. Press your plea with your neighbor. Allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. That's person one. And behind it is the issue of a get-rich scheme. A way to make a quick buck, a way to make easy money, but behind it there's a huge lurking danger. Now, the whole issue of going surety and the culture of that time is one that we're not sure all the details of. We wish we knew more about it. It's mentioned 6 times in the book of Proverbs, so obviously, as far as Proverbs was concerned, this was like credit card debt in our world. This was one that was easy to get yourself into and easy to find yourself ensnared in. I wish we knew all of the details. We can make sense of it, though, from what we do know. The bottom of it is the idea that the Old Testament prohibited making loans to poor people in Israel. And you need to realize this was a peasant economy. Most people were poor. And you couldn't, it didn't prohibit making a loan. It prohibited making a loan and charging interest. You could make a loan and you could take collateral. You could take a pledge for that loan. And a person would be willing to put up things. We read about them putting up their bed, putting up their cloak. These were people who were living at the edge of poverty. They didn't have a lot of collateral, and so they were risking losing their shirt. I mean, we use that term. That was really what was involved here. You didn't meet this, you'd lose your shirt. Well, some people didn't even have that to put up. Now, this is not about generosity. The book of Proverbs and the whole Old Testament talks about giving to the poor, giving generously. But there were times where giving was not appropriate. Here is a person who for some reason needs a loan. Maybe it's a business transaction, most likely because this is a much more personal issue. This is subsistence level living. They'd come to some particular need. But they lack collateral. They lack the ability to put something up. And so you could go to a third person, and that third person would put up security on their behalf. They would go surety, was the term that was used. They would put up collateral. They would enter into a responsibility where the money would come to one person on the basis of the collateral, the surety that another person gave. Now, in this case, verse 1, my son, you put up security on your neighbor. But the next phrase says, you've struck hands in pledge for a stranger. Stranger doesn't mean somebody you don't know, but somebody who's an outsider, outside of your area of responsibility. This isn't talking about what you do within the family, but here's somebody who has no claim on you because they're not a family member, they're not within your immediate community. And somebody comes to you and says, listen, so-and-so needs money, he doesn't have collateral, or this person approaches you himself, would you go surety for me? Would you make a pledge on my behalf? And there must have been, we're not told here, but the only reason you can think of doing that, there must on one side be just sheer generosity. But if you were doing that out of sheer generosity, you wouldn't worry so much about losing something. Almost certainly, and scholars are agreed, there was some kind of fee you got for this. There was money to be gained. And what it amounted to, somebody came to you, asked for this, and you thought, well, they're good for this. Here's an easy way to get a few bucks. I just give my verbal assurance. I don't have to put out anything. My stuff isn't collateral for this particular loan, and I can make a fee just by saying yes. And it looked like a quick money, easy money kind of scheme. But the word, if they repay, the key word is if. Because life being what it is and people being where they were, what you were doing was putting your fate in the hands of another. So later on in Proverbs it will say, don't strike surety, you will give away your bed. There was no bankruptcy. The only way they could do it was to seize what you had and all of your assets. There was no protection. You'll lose your garment, another one of the Proverbs says. So the point was that here you were, putting at risk what you had no control over because somebody else was making an offer for you and you thought, I can make some bucks quick here. And yet there's a huge downside risk. Now, what does that have to do with us? You read these verses and what does this have to do? This is not the way we tend to do business, although it can come up. Guaranteeing a loan isn't something that comes to most of us very often in life, certainly not enough for it to be mentioned 6 times in the book. But behind it is something else. The essential lesson is about easy money schemes, about get-rich-quick schemes, about the way to, here's a way to solve your financial problems. They don't come to us as giving surety on loans, but they come to us in the form of telephone solicitations of, we got an offer, and you can't afford to miss this offer. Some stranger on the other end of the phone. Comes on the form of the lottery. I mean, I can buy a ticket and look what I could gain. It comes in the form of the casino, which draws people like flies just down Highway 10 or up Highway 15. And you think of the amount of money that just, hey, maybe I'll hit it just right. Comes in a variety of different ways. It comes from that stock tip. It comes from that person who has that special offer. Sometimes it nurtures itself in churches because somebody says, hey, I know somebody and he's a Christian and he's, listen to this from the Chicago Tribune, debated November 28, 2004. Moral values are in the spotlight these days for con artists as well as solid citizens. State regulators are concerned that scam artists are cranking up affinity fraud where scammers target members of a particular ethnic or community group by preying on churches. Scammers start by recruiting unsuspecting members of the clergy or posing as ministers themselves to push promissory notes guaranteed to make money for the church as well as its parishioners. They claim you're making a smart investment in real estate, overseas currency, or gold mines in Africa. And the cash, and unsuspicious consumers, lured by the trust in their religious leaders, fork over the cash for what turns out to be an empty promise. In one 2002 case, for example, the Securities and Exchange Commission charged Abraham Kennard with bilking members of 38 churches out of $3 million by selling unregistered securities under the guise of a church funding project. And I could go on and on about the ways in which that particular idea comes, that here's a way to get rich, here's a way to serve God's purposes, and there's people who will come with the easy money scam. The other way of this, of course, it's not an easy money scam, and yet it isn't another way. It's so easy to go and put it on the credit card. No interest, no payment till later, and all of a sudden it looks like an easy way not to get money, but to get the result of what money would come, and till you realize you're way in over your head. And I can have it now, and it'll take care of itself in the future. The warning of this passage, be very careful. It's not a sin issue. It is a wisdom issue. And that is important in Proverbs, to recognize this is not saying it is always sin to go shirky. It is saying it is usually stupid to go shirky. And if stupidity is sin, well, then that's true there. But it says in Proverbs 17, verse 18, a person lacking in judgment strikes their hands in pledge, enters into these quick, these getting-rich-quick schemes. Now, clearly it's not calling us to be ungenerous. We'll come back and spend a whole message on how do we relate to the poor as far as Proverbs is concerned that is significant. But he's warning against entrapping yourself, against unwarranted risks, against hasty commitments. Again, you could read this passage, and verse 2 is a key part of it. You've been trapped by what you said. You've been ensnared by the words of your mouth. But it is possible, for example, because the danger here is you lose more than you can imagine. But there is danger. Our legal situation is different, where somebody comes and says, I'm willing to secure that loan for that particular person because I can afford to lose that much money. If worst turns to worst, that's a risk I'm willing to take. I know people who prayerfully entered into guaranteeing loans for churches so they can do building, but they did it prayerfully and they did it before the Lord, and they were saying, in effect, I know there's a risk here, but it's a risk I'm willing to take because I believe it will honor God. Proverbs is not condemning that, but it is condemning this kind of desire to get rich and this desire to see ourselves all of a sudden avoid having to work for what we get. It's seduced by easy money. Now, the passage tells us in verses 3 to 5, what do we do? Well, first of all, the overall message is, don't get in this place in the first place, son. Avoid hasty commitments. Avoid believing the smooth words of people. They'll find all kinds of ways of saying it. I don't know how many internet stuff you get during the week, but I get one about one a week from Nigeria telling me that if I just I could further the Lord's work because all I need to do is wire $10,000 to that bank and there'll be my name is on this as a I've never figured out how any of my ancestors got to Nigeria, but nevertheless, there's some fortune in the bank there that they're just waiting to release. They just need $10,000 to do the legal stuff so that I can, you know, qualify for this. And those scams come across constantly. And we need to recognize in ongoing ways what it means to be smart, and that's what this passage is saying. Don't be seduced. Don't get into this. Don't be deceived by sure things. And if you're in them, then notice what he says, verses 3 to 5. Do whatever it takes to free yourself. Humble yourself. Grovel is the word. Grovel. You can apply it however you want. Bless your plea with your neighbor. I have seen people crawling into their bank. But and now, no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter. Get help now. Do whatever it takes to get free from this, but don't fall for get-rich schemes. Well, the father says, okay, that's one kind of temptation, and you can fall into that one. I want you to look at somebody else. And so in verses 6 to 11, there's another kind of easy money person. The first one has money being made without a huge amount of investment of my own money. Here is somebody who's avoiding work. Let's look at verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores up its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? It's kind of a musical word, isn't it? Sluggard. It picks something. When will you get up from your sleep? And here's his motto, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. Now what he's saying is a wise person recognizes unwise work ethics. A wise person understands the temptation of easy money, but it understands the temptation on the other side of a bad work ethic. Proverbs is very concerned about the way we work, and later on in the new year, we're going to spend a couple of sessions just talking about what Proverbs tells us about the way we're to work. One of the things that is obvious as you work through it is Proverbs is very concerned about those who won't work, those who don't work. It isn't condemning poverty. There are righteous people who are poor. This is talking about the kind of poverty that comes because I will not work as I ought to work for it. Far more emphasis in the Bible, in the book of Proverbs, on people who have bad work ethics and will not work than those who are working too much. There's a warning about don't weary yourself to get rich. But the warning in Proverbs is not primarily against working too much, it's against working far too little. Now, the sluggard is not a person who has a bad and unfortunate personality trait. Sluggard is a person who has a deep moral character flaw. He is equated in the book of Proverbs with a fool. It is not an issue just, well, I don't like to work. Too bad you've got that personality problem. It is a sin. Now, first of all, the sluggard is directed to Ant University. Verses 6 to 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard. My wife says that. She usually means get the raid, and I want to deal with the ants that are in the backyard. Deal with those things. Quit sitting there. I've got ants invading my house. But here the point is that God has built into nature some lessons that we need to look at and understand about the way life is meant to work. Here is the obvious one. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler. The point is, it's self-starting. Doesn't require coercion. Doesn't require supervision. Doesn't require people cracking the whip. Doesn't have a time clock in which it checks in and checks out. It stores its provisions in summer. It is self-starting, self-disciplined, self-governing, self-regulating. That is verse 7. In verse 8, it is far-sighted. It looks beyond immediate pleasure to ultimate need. The best time to prepare for tomorrow is today, the ant says. And rather than living on the basis of procrastination, it's involved in meeting its needs. And so it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. In chapter 30 and verse 25, we'll be reintroduced to the ant. And the writer of Proverbs will say, the ant is a creature of little strength, but it stores up its food in summer. And all of us have those vivid illustrations of times when we left something in our house and we saw this trail of ants working through to pursue what it was committed to pursue, feverishly going and producing and storing up. Now, in contrast to that, we have the sluggard who's introduced in verse 9. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? I've already made the point that the sluggard is a moral flaw. In the book of Proverbs, the sluggard is both a comic figure and a tragic figure. It's comical because he does such silly things, but he's tragic because in the final analysis, he's a fool. He's mentioned 14 times. Turn with me to chapter 26. Keep your finger here in chapter 6. Now let's just notice the way in which he laughs at the sluggard. Chapter 26 and verse 13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion, roaming the streets. And now how often do you think that really came up? I mean, the point is, I can't go outside, I can't go to work because I may meet a lion in the road. And you could say, well, you know, California has bears. There may be a bear in downtown Redlands. I can't go to work today. The next one. As the door turns on its hinges, so the sluggard turns on his bed. That's the sluggard's main exercise in life. Today, there'd obviously be the sluggard takes out his channel changer and changes the channels. Or so that's getting too convicting. I think we'll move on to the next one. The next one is the picture of absurdity. The sluggard buries his hands in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. It's too much effort to bring it up. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Because this person usually thinks, hey, I've got this system beat. I've got it wired. I've got it figured out. But even though he's a comic figure because of his foolishness, look at chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. Well, one of those things I do every now and then. Oh, no, here it is. I did get it right. Verse 25, chapter 21. The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work. All day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Now, in the Hebrew idea of that time, you put things in parallelism, and this is a contrasting one. You have the sluggard, and you have the righteous person. You cannot be a righteous person if you do not have an acceptable work ethic. Again, Paul, or the writer, is not talking about people who can't work, not talking about people who find themselves in difficult circumstances, not talking about people who have physical problems or who look for work and are unable to pursue it. But the sluggard is a picture of a person who causes danger because he's a leech on the community rather than being a contributor to it. Now, back in chapter 6, we have this picture of the sluggard. In verse 9, he's a procrastinator. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? How long? I mean, it's way past time to be involved, and you can hear the sense of his procrastination. I've already said verse 10 is the motto that he responds with. A little slumber, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Don't hassle me. I'm just taking some time off. But then verse 11, the warning, and poverty will come on you. The word for poverty here is the word that doesn't mean scarcity, it means destitution. It doesn't mean difficult times, it means flat-out poverty. You remember living in a culture there that didn't have welfare system, didn't have bankruptcy, didn't have the backup and social network that we have in a variety of ways. Poverty will come upon you like a bandit. It will come on suddenly and unexpectedly, and scarcity like an armed man. It will rob you of everything that you've got. Now, again, don't misunderstand. All poverty is not due to laziness. There's all kinds of poverty that comes, according to Proverbs, from circumstances and from injustice and from the oppression of others. But there is undeniably a poverty that comes because I'm lazy and I'm looking for a free handout. You see, the first picture, the get-rich person wanted money the easy way. He wanted to get money without any investment of energy. Get it quick, get it easy. This one wants it from a handout from others. I was reading on this, and I was feeling fairly self-righteous about how hard I work. And then one commentator made a comment, we all have a capacity to be selective sluggards. And I didn't feel nearly as comfortable when I thought about being selective, because there are areas in my life where I have to own. I'm a sluggard in that area of my life. I'm a sluggard in not disciplining this or not disciplining that. I can look at areas and say, you know what, I'm not a sluggard there. I've got a good work ethic and I'm doing that, but this whole inch of my life, I'm a sluggard over there. And it was a reminder to me that I need not to look at others. I need to look in the mirror and say, in what way am I a little slumber, a little sleep, a little folding of the hands, allowing areas of my life to be open to the banditry of others? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on to this this third person. Now, the next picture is of two pictures. One is in verses 12 to 15. One is in verses 16 to 19. They're closely related. I'll show you how. Let's read them. It says, a scoundrel and a villain. Now, those are really interesting words. It literally says, a man of Belial. That doesn't communicate anything, but Belial was the name that was used in the New Testament for Satan. And the Old Testament had about, a man of Belial was a worthless person, a wicked person, a scoundrel. But here it's a worthless person, and a man of evil, literally, a villain, a man of evil. This is a troublemaker. We'll call him a scam artist in a little bit. He goes around with a corrupt mouth. He winks or squints with his eye. He signals or shuffles with his feet. He motions with his fingers. He plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. And then another portrait. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. This is called a numerical proverb, and there's a number of them later in the book. And in a numerical proverb, the idea is that, you can keep extending. There's six, there's seven. You could probably add eight, nine, or ten. And the point isn't, this is not a complete description. This is a representative of description. But the center one tends to be the most important. So if it says there's seven, look at number four. That tends to be the kind of base. It's a bad pun to say it tends to be the heart of the description, because it literally is, in this case, the heart. Let's look through it. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, false witness who pours out lies, a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, these are two pictures of somebody who generally we'd call a troublemaker. Somebody who's causing trouble. He's a worthless person. He's a man of evil. Then in the second time, he's described in very strong words. Six things the Lord hates. And that's a very important issue. To begin to think, there are things that the Lord is repulsed by. And then you get a description of your life. Seven things that are detestable. The word is that are an abomination to him. An abomination is a word that was used for things like apostasy and idolatry in the Old Testament. What are things that are repulsive to the Lord in somebody's life? Let's look, first of all, the picture of this person. I've called him in verses 12 to 15, the scam artist. It's hard to know all that is being described here. But let me notice the parallels between the two. First of all, in both cases, it's the heart that's the central issue. Look at verse 14. He plots evil with deceit in his mouth. And then in verse 18, the central description of the number four of the second one is a heart that devises wicked schemes. So always, watch over your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the springs of life. It's what is in the heart. But what's in the heart is going to be revealed by what's on the tongue. So you'll notice in the first case, verse 12, he goes about with a corrupt, the word is a crooked mouth, puts a twist on everything. That's a very significant description. He's got a twisted mouth. Corrupt sounds like he says ugly things. The point is that he's saying twisted things. They look like one thing, but there's a twist in them that you don't detect. And then in the very next description, the second one is a lying tongue. So it's what's in his heart that's manifest in his tongue and becomes evident by its effect on other people. So you'll notice in verse 14, he always stirs up dissension. He's an agitator, he's a troublemaker, kind of person who moves into any situation, and it may be calm and peaceful, but after a while, people are at odds with one another. And then look at verse 19, the last phrase. He's a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. You're brothers, and it's one thing to stir up dissension, but now he's putting people who are closely related and committed to one another, and he stirs up dissension. Well, the first picture is of him, I think, as some kind of scam artist. Again, I don't understand all of this, and nobody seems to mean all. He goes about with a corrupt mouth, verse 12. Well, that's easy. He's deceitful. He's twisted. He winks with his eye. I don't know. We wouldn't put it that way. Squints with his eye. The best I can do is you think of some people and think, he's shifty-eyed. You know that feeling of somebody that can't really look at you in the eye? directly. They can't capture. Maybe that's the picture. He signals with his feet. I haven't quite figured out that one, but maybe somebody said shuffles with his feet. But he's kind of restless when he's talking to you. Ever met somebody like that? They're talking, but you're kind of feeling that, anyway, you get something in the picture. Motions with his fingers. He's got some other people. He's working all the time. And he's signaling to somebody else who's away. He's a scam artist. He's got his own thing going. But he's got evil. And his effect is he's going to cause trouble. Now, again, I can't prove that this is an easy money person, but my feeling is when you're starting to talk to somebody, keep your hand on your wallet, because nearly always that's where they're heading. The next one's more personal. It's a description that says these are things God hates. And I can look at the first guy and say, scam artist, okay, I can see that. But this next one says, I got to look at myself. God hates this. God hates haughty eyes, arrogance. We know people who have haughty eyes, high lifted eyes, and the sense that I'm better than these people. And we even use the term haughty eyes, that high lifted eyes. We use the other. They're looking down on people. That kind of eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Well, violence is here. But again, you don't always have to do violence in terms of physical terms. People who will, I think of the violence that is done by people who are always out with these get-rich schemes, who rip off people in a variety of ways. A heart that's devising wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil. They're not just content to do evil, they rush toward it. There's a kind of enthusiasm about it. And then, having described, starting with the top of the body, the eyes, the tongue, hands, the heart, those are a little out of order, maybe he's got his hands up or something, and feet, and you walk down, and then the last two talk about the fact that you can't trust what he says. He lies, and he agitates. He stirs, causing dissension among people. Now, what strikes me about this as I begin to apply that to my life is the recognition there are things that are in my life that can utterly disgust God. When I cause dissension, when I look with pride on other people, when I lie and cannot be trusted upon to tell the truth, God hates those things. They're an abomination to him. We don't tend to think of God being disgusted by things in our life, and yet this passage says it's true, and I need to look on it and not permit it and not tolerate it. Cast myself in Christ for repentance and new strength to live in a different kind of way. But the central concern in both figures is the heart.
The heart is full of deceit, in verse 14. A heart that devises wicked schemes.
And I'm reminded that I need a new heart that can come only from the Lord. I need the cleansing of my heart. I need to watch over my heart with all diligence, because out of it are the springs of life. Get-rich schemes never begin with the opportunity. They always begin with the heart. What's the old statement? You can't cheat an honest man. Why? Because their heart's going to repudiate certain things. You cheat people. Whether that's entirely true, I don't know. But I do know that it's when I'm fostering these things in my heart that I become more prone to fall for this offer that seems so enticing and so opportune. Now, what the passage is telling me is that God wants his people not to be naive about the kind of people who live around us, but also not to be cynical, not to be looking down on people with haughty eyes. But the way of wisdom is that God's people are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're to be shrewd.
We're to recognize depravity in our own life.
And we're to recognize depravity in the lives of others. We're to be on our guard against easy money. We're to be on our guard against easy sex kind of people. But we need to evaluate our own lives, and we need to walk in the way of wisdom. That's what Proverbs would call being people wise, not just people smart. To read people's character, and to read our own character in the presence of God.
In her book, The Secret Life of Bees, Susan Monk Kidd has her lead figure talking to an older woman about why she had allowed her sister to paint their house a bubblegum pink color, which seems like a reasonable question. And this black woman says to the heroine, Lily, you know, some things don't matter that much, Lily, like the color of a house. How big is that in the scheme of life? But lifting a person's heart, now that matters. The whole problem with people is they don't know what matters and what doesn't, I said, filling in her sentence and feeling proud of myself for doing so. I was going to say, the problem is that they know what matters, but they don't choose it. You know how hard that is, Lily? The hardest thing in life is to choose what matters. There's huge wisdom there. The hardest thing in life is to choose what matters. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when I choose what matters, that I'm going to live my life before the Lord and to honor Him and to please Him, there's a kind of detection system that makes me people-wise, because I want to honor Him in the way I treat every area of my life. The greatest thing of wisdom is to come to the one who we're told in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has made to us wisdom. The closer we are to Him, the closer we come to living wise lives. Father, help us to be wise in our understanding of people, in our understanding of ourselves. Help us to make no room in our lives for things you hate. Help us to live in ways that honor you. Keep us from being trapped by easy sex or easy money or any of the other diversions that are thrown our way. We pray that our lives might honor you. As we give, may we honor you in that as well. As we sing praise to you, may it be from our heart. In Christ's name.